So let's turn to God's word together, Hosea chapter 12. Yes, it has been hard. It has been a really hard series, to be honest, to go through this chapter. Last week we had what seemed like a highlight of seeing the Lord's heart particularly unveiled for us. And we move on from there. That remains true as we go on into chapter 12. So Hosea chapter 12, 11 verse 12, and then through chapter 12. Nowadays, when couples get married, actually, it often makes no practical difference whatsoever, as so many people are already living together. But imagine it the other way round. Imagine there you are on that glorious day, and the happy couple, you know how at least you used to, not so much nowadays, you used to perhaps get a little card on the tables at the reception, our new addresses, blah, and oh, how very exciting that was. Imagine if instead of that you had a card saying, our addresses remain exactly the same, we won't be living together, we'll be dating occasionally, but other than that our lives will pretty well continue on as normal. That would be odd, wouldn't it? I'm sure there are marriages like that, but that would be very, very odd. In marriage, there has to be a leaving, actually, before there is a cleaving, a coming away and then a coming together, a turning away as well as a turning towards. And you know what? That is exactly the same as our relationship with the Lord. And sadly, Israel often neglected that in their relationship with the Lord. Last week in chapter 11, as I said, we felt the father heart of the Lord yearning for his people, passionately determined not to give them up. This week, let's ask the question, okay, what will stop us returning to the Lord? Not what will help, what will stop us returning to the Lord? What will get in the way of that? What are the things that we need to turn away from? What is it that will keep God's people at a distance from him? It's a good question for us to ask of this passage, because as we ask it, we will see the same things in our own lives. The same things will tend to keep us distant from the Lord too. In 11 chapter 12 there, Judah is mentioned. It's a little confusing because different translations render this differently. Some of the translations, like the English Standard Version there on the at the bottom, that has it renders it in a positive light. Judah still walks with God, whereas the older NIV renders it negatively. Well, either way, I'm not going to go into that here this morning, but either way, Ephraim, the northern kingdom, Israel, Ephraim, they were referred to as, has surrounded me with lies, God says, the house of Israel with deceit. They're castigated for their lies and deceit, dishonesty. And we've seen this all the way through, dishonesty with others, dishonesty with God, and actually dishonesty with themselves. Living in denial about their sin, and certainly that will keep them from enjoying that loving relationship with the Father God. If we don't face up to the realities of where we are and what is happening in our lives and where there is sin, that will keep us from the Lord. Chapter 12, verse 1, Ephraim feeds on the wind. He pursues the east wind all day and multiplies lies and violence. To refuse to turn from these things is like pursuing the wind, which is completely futile, isn't it? You can't catch the wind. The east wind, that was the blistering scirocco wind you may have heard of, scorching everything in its path. And here we see lies now coupled with violence and looking to foreign powers rather than to the Lord. We've seen that. That's been a theme throughout Assyria, Egypt, trying to look to them for help instead of trusting in the Lord. And so, verse 3, the Lord brings his charge. This is very interesting. We get these four verses, and four verses that are encapsulating with eloquent brevity the life of Israel's great ancestor, Jacob. You remember Jacob from Genesis? You read about him in Genesis. Isaac's sons, one of Isaac's two sons, the twins, Jacob and Esau. The name Jacob, well, it's interestingly, it's the Hebrew precursor of our more common name, James. We have a few Jameses around about the place, don't we? Well, James literally means he grasps the heel. Actually has the sense of deceiver. One who sneaks up from behind to outwit you. And that reminds us that Jacob came out of the womb doing literally that to his older brother Esau, his twin brother, whom he also outwitted to get his blessing and birthright. And this really sums up like the first half of Jacob's life. This is what he did, trying to scheme, manipulate, to get every advantage he could over others. This is what he did. He, you remember, he met his match, though, in Uncle Laban, who was even more of a slippery eel than Jacob was. You remember. And verse 12 will remind us of this, actually, how Laban agreed that in order to marry Rachel, his daughter, he could work for 7 years for no pay, and he could have Rachel, but then, which he did. And then on the wedding day, he performed the old wedding day switcheroo with Rachel's older sister, Leah. Can you imagine? I don't know what kind of a stag do Jacob had so that he was unable to recognize what was going on. But, you know, perhaps it serves him right. But Jacob had to work then another 7 years with no pay for Rachel. And so the point is, his maneuvering simply led him to a life of servitude. Didn't get him anywhere. But then God met him in a powerful way. Yes, he'd prospered, and he was now coming back to meet his brother, having prospered so much. But the Lord met him at the fords of Yabbok. This is a picture of Jacob Epstein's powerful sculpture of this event. It was in there. I don't know if it still is in the Tate, but it's just an astonishing, huge piece of marble, and I find it very moving. But there we go. Go to the Tate and see it if it's still there. But this is what happened, that the angel of the Lord, all the pictures put this person with wings. Well, it says a man. We later find out, really, this is the Lord manifesting himself in some way. I think he probably didn't have wings. That would have been a bit of a giveaway. But this figure met with Jacob and wrestled with him until daybreak. You remember, we say wrestle, but actually, you can read about it in Genesis 32, the angel of the Lord touched Jacob's hip so that his hip was dislocated. Now, I've not really tried to wrestle, not at least since I was forced to by my elder brothers, not really. But I can imagine that wrestling with a dislocated hip is pretty impossible. So what could Jacob do? All Jacob could do was hold on. And actually, that's the lesson. That's the lesson he was being taught. Forget your manipulating and your scheming. You hold on and pray for a blessing. And that's what he did, didn't he? I will not let go, he said. Jacob said to the Lord, I will not let go until you bless me. That might seem very arrogant, but no, that's exactly what the Lord wants us to recognize, that he's the blesser, we're the blessed, we bring nothing. All we can do is hold on. That gives God glory. And that's what our prayer lives are about. I will not let go, Lord. Bless me and bless others through me and work in this situation and that situation. But Jacob had to be brought to that point. And he was learning to stop manipulating and deceiving and trying to work it out his own way and simply to hold on to the Lord, his promises in faith. And God gave him the name Israel. He strives with God, but struggling now not in an not in a sense of actually striving against God, but striving not in an underhand, manipulative way, but simply holding on tenaciously. That's what God wants for his people, to stop scheming their own way to success or blessing, but simply to hold on to him in faith tenaciously, relying on him and not ourselves. And this is what Jacob had to learn. From being a deceiver to reach this point in verse 4, he struggled with the angel, overcame him. Well, we see overcame, we understand what that means. He just hung on. He wept and begged for his favor. No longer relying on his own resources. No manipulative scheming here, just reliant on God's faithfulness, not his own smarts. The mention of Bethel, verses 4 and 5, well, that takes us back to before the time at the ford, actually, as Jacob was on his way to Uncle Laban. You remember he stopped at this place and he couldn't find any comfy pillows around, so he put his head on a stone. And as he slept, he dreamt of the ladder coming from heaven to earth, the angels going up and down, and the Lord at the top speaking to him with awesome promises about him and his descendants. And one of the key things there is that he promises to be with Jacob. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Bethel means Beit El, house of God in Hebrew. Well, by Hosea's day, Bethel had become a place of shocking sin and idolatry. It's mentioned elsewhere. Do you remember? It says, Charlie did this, I think, Bethel becomes Beth Avon, the house of evil. And that's become known as that. The first northern king, you might refer to this, Jeroboam, when he split away from Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and formed the northern kingdom. He set up one of his calf idols at Bethel so that to give that northern kingdom a religious focus away from Jerusalem, so that they wouldn't all go off to Jerusalem for their festivals and so, you know, be tempted back to the bigger picture. He wanted Israel to keep its own identity, so he put the idols there and in Dan in the north. He was more interested in developing and maintaining his power base than worshipping the one true God. And that Bethel had come to be that, like that, instead of this holy place, the house of God. So again, you see, Jeroboam was, rather than trusting the Lord to fulfill the promises that the Lord had made to Jacob in that very place, he was trying to manipulate his own way. He'd not learned Jacob's lesson. And Israel had gone on, not learning Jacob's lesson, following Jeroboam's footsteps rather than Jacob's. The Lord God Almighty, verse 5, the Lord is his name of renown. Almighty, the all-sufficient one. It's what Jacob had to learn, that the Lord is all-sufficient. Jacob didn't have to worry about what he was bringing to the party. The Lord is all-sufficient. And that he had to learn that in his transformation to Israel, that God was sufficient for him. He didn't have to work it out for himself. Indeed, he couldn't work it out for himself. Hans Walter Wolf comments that Hosea is saying that Israel should take the course of its ancestor. This is what this passage is about. It's reminding them of the path Jacob went and suggesting they should go the same way. Weeping and supplication. Submission and repentance. That's what the Lord is looking for. And verse 6, you must return to your God, maintain love and justice, and wait for your God always. You see, that will require, the returning to the Lord requires a transformation in the way they treat others too. The vertical relationship with the Lord must be accompanied by a fitting horizontal attitude to our neighbors. That's part of the turning away, is the turning away of using whatever power we have to, you know, put ourselves above others, but instead to maintain love and justice. And as we do that, we wait for the Lord. And that's the great summary of the law, of course. The love of the Lord your God with all you've got, and love your neighbor as yourself. The vertical and the horizontal. That's why it's great to hear about what YWAM is doing in Brighton and Crawley and elsewhere, and what we should be seeking to do here, of course. And verse 7, instead of seeing this, the Lord sees commerce riddled with fraudulence and exploitation. That's what he sees. And Amos goes into more detail about this. He's kind of contemporary with Hosea. You get a picture of society in the north then too, in the north of Israel and north of Israel. He uses dishonest scales. He loves to defraud. That word merchant is interesting. It's actually the word Canaan, as in Canaanite. You know, the people who are in the land before Israel got there were called Canaanites. And it had obviously become a word for merchants. But it's interesting that should be used there. Presumably, the practices of the nations who lived in the promised land before Israel got there were characterized by such things as this. And so this verse raises the question, did the Lord rescue these people, his people from Egypt, and lead them through the wilderness and into the promised land in order for them to behave just like the people who were there before? It's a good question, isn't it? Did the Lord lead us up out of slavery to sin? Did he give us new life in order for us to behave just like everyone else? There has to be a turning away as well as a turning towards. Can't have one without the other. It's not what we were rescued for. And then verse 8, feel the Ephraim boasts, I am very rich, I've become wealthy. With all my wealth, they will not find me any iniquity, in me any iniquity of sin. Feel the complacency and self-sufficiency oozing from this verse. Feel the pride. I guess some people would think, well, you know, I'm obviously doing all right because I'm wealthy, therefore I must be pretty good, otherwise God wouldn't bless me. Some people argue like that. We see that today in our churches. It's pernicious. But also there's the sense that riches in and of themselves breed this sense of being set apart and being okay. You know, I can see the world is a dreadful place, but I'm all right, I've got my riches. A bit like that. Do you remember this really happened years ago now, when there was that Icelandic volcano whose name we couldn't pronounce at the time and I've forgotten now, and all the ash in the world went over, you know, most of Europe, and all the air flights pretty much in Europe had to be stopped. Nobody could go anywhere. And there's this story, it might be apocryphal, but it was reported at the time, of when it was announced at this one airport that, you know, all the flights will be stopped because of the ash in the air, that one American lady went up to the desk and said, does this apply to business class? Yes, it does. You're not immune from the ash just because you can afford business class. Just as nobody is immune from the effects of sinfulness just because they've got more money than others. There's no room for that pride, is there? But these are the things that will keep Israel from enjoying the delight of their Father God. This is what we saw last time, didn't we? We saw the Lord yearning. You know, when Israel was a child, I've taught them to walk. I've led them out of Egypt. I called my son. And his heart for his child, his son. And yet Israel's coolness towards the Lord, just, you know, not really caring about their heavenly Father. And we felt that pain, that yearning there. These are the things that will keep Israel from enjoying the delight of the Father God. And these are the things that will keep us from enjoying his delight too. But remember from chapter 11 also, the Lord's determination for his love to win through. How can I give you up? I can't. Just as Jacob, think of Jacob, his history of guilt and deceit was overcome by the Lord's saving history. You know, is Jacob any better than Esau? Well, you could say Jacob valued the Lord's promises more than Esau did. That's why he swindled. It's a funny way of looking at it, but that's why he valued them enough to swindle his brother out of them. So, you know, there was some faith in there, I suppose. But in and of himself, he was no better than Esau. But the Lord determined to work in and through Jacob. A bit like, I've always thought choosing your favorite between Jacob and Esau is a bit like choosing your favorite Cray twin, isn't it? Really, it's difficult. But the Lord overcame that. He was determined to overcome that with his saving history in Jacob. Well, maybe the Lord has something similar up his sleeve for Israel, the nation. Verses 9 and 10. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. I make you live in tents again. He's kind of give them a wilderness experience again, as in the days of your appointed feast. They had an annual feast of tabernacles when they kind of all lived in tents, time of reenacting that time in the wilderness. Well, it seems that the Lord may be planning to lead them into the wilderness once more, speaking through his prophets, such as Hosea, as he has done before. He mentions the prophets there. Verse 11, Gilead and Gilgal, they're both places where Israel had seen God act in the past. They'd become centers for idolatry. Throwing many stones on a plowed field. This is what armies did to their enemies' field to make them unworkable, unfruitful. Israel's false worship was making them like an unworkable field, unfruitful, causing their labors to come to nothing. Just as we've seen. Verse 12, all Jacob's scheming just brought him mere servitude. And verse 13, the Lord used a prophet to deliver them before. So, you know, now listen to God's prophet once more. And then verse 14, Ephraim has bitterly provoked him to anger. His Lord will leave upon him the guilt of his bloodshed and will repay him for his contempt. The sad thing was that at this point in the history of Israel, there's not much evidence of Ephraim turning, leaving off the deceit and the dishonesty and the pride and the complacency that was blocking their path to good relationship with the Father God. And so this strong word of judgment. So, Hosea is reminding deceitful, dishonest, scheming, manipulative Israel of the pathway their scheming, deceitful, dishonest, manipulative ancestor, Jacob, took. Or rather, the pathway that God led him along. And he's saying to them, are you prepared for the Lord to lead you the same way? And you know, the Lord may lead us by similar pathways or different pathways, but his way of doing that in our lives. And we can resist, we can ignore his promptings, we can remain proud and complacent, or we can humble ourselves before him and allow ourselves to be led. God's word comes and speaks to us afresh today. Are we prepared for him to lead us, to work in us, just as he did with Jacob? Many of us, through our faith in Christ, now actually descendants of Jacob by faith, just grafted in gloriously to Israel through Jesus, given the right to be called children of God. So that passed, those words in chapter 11 apply to us in Christ. What a privilege. And that privilege does not depend on our behavior levels. But here's the thing, to enjoy the full riches of the privilege, there has to be a turning away. The same things that stopped Israel enjoying the delight of their Father God, we saw last week in chapter 11, they will stop us doing likewise. being deceitful about ourselves, living in denial about where we really are, what's really going on in our lives. Living in denial of our need for a saviour, thinking we're doing all right without him, thanks very much. Perhaps even as believers, living in denial of the reality of sin in our lives, the things we go, the habitual places we go to take maybe comfort or to hide away from the storms of this life, and they become habitual and it's what we look to instead of looking to the Lord. And the way we treat others, we may well be eloquent in our praises on a Sunday morning, but are our hearts quick to lean elsewhere Monday to Saturday? If that is the case, then those Sunday praises are lies, aren't they? They are deceit. And thus we alienate ourselves from enjoying the yearning heart of the Father that we saw last week. Better to walk with him throughout the week, rather than trying to scrub up nicely for Sunday, as if we could fool him. He sees the heart. What is it, I wonder, that we're hoping God won't notice? Hosea mentions Israel's violence. Well, there may well be people who are violent here, maybe. I don't know. But there could be people who are violent in their own homes here. He mentions injustice and fraudulent business practices. What are our values in the workplace? To your customers and your colleagues, how do you behave? You may not be physically violent, but your attitudes and actions, your words, may be just as bruising. Do you take your lead from how everyone else does it, behaves in the workplace? Or do you allow yourself to be led by the Lord and his standards, not relying on those deceitful excuses that the business world is peppered with, whatever is the equivalent nowadays of the checks in the post? I don't suppose we have too much of that in these bank transfer days, but there must be equivalents. Yeah, perhaps that must have got held up in the bank somewhere. That would be the equivalent, wouldn't it? Your expectations of those you lead or manage, what about your attitude to them? Is their health and welfare sacrificed on the altar of the bottom line? What about the way we talk about our colleagues? The break room gossip and the careless character assassination. Do you join in with that? Or are you seeking to maintain love and justice, as it says in verse 6? That's a key area, isn't it? It really is. I mean, we read these verses, maintain love and justice. It sounds such a glorious, grand, big picture thing, as if it's only something that the whole world can do. You can do it in the way you talk about people. It's a bit closer to home. But it's hard. It requires faith in the Lord. Otherwise, your desire to fit in with everyone else will weaken your determination. It requires you to trust him, to wait on him, like it says there. Or maybe it's just the echoes of verse 8 in our modern lives, our desire to be self-sufficient and have just enough, to have enough so that we don't have to worry about ourselves before we look to what we will give to others or help others out one way or another. And somehow we believe the lie that underpins our society, that our own personal prosperity, our own economic growth is the most important thing. And we will be forgiven if we put that before anything else. It's a lie. Because the Lord can look after you. Or the career achievements that allow us to feel we've made it better than the others, that we're winning. Is that where the pride comes out? These are the attitudes, the behavior that will sometimes subtly, sometimes more obviously, get between us and God and spoil our relationship. And the last thing I want to do is to stand here today and berate you for those things. But the really, really last thing I want is for you not to enjoy that relationship, because those things are in the way. And actually, the Lord wants you to live out your calling as a new humanity in this world, shining his light. He yearns for us. He loves us so much. and yet these things get in our way. When he talks about salvation, when he promises that for us in Christ, he has in mind not just being delivered from hell, he is talking about full life transformation. Verse 6. As we read yet another of Hosea's chastening chapters, this is what the Lord asks us through his word. Are you on this journey? Not have you sorted all this out? Have you sorted all this out? Well, none of us would say yes we have, would we? But are you on this journey with Jacob? Are you resisting? Are you remaining proud and complacent? And are you going to keep going? Are you going to hold on? Beware lest you start to drift the other way. And you know, there are times, sometimes he does have to intervene rather more heavily. And some of us maybe will know times like that, when, you know, like the angel of the Lord at the fords of Jabbok. And sometimes, in order to engender a lifetime attitude of trust and reliance on him, he has to dislocate something. And that's going to be painful. It's going to hurt. And maybe that means we walk the rest of our lives with a limp, actually. Well, if the limp is a daily reminder of our dependence on the Lord, every step we take, maybe that even is a small price to pay. I don't think the limp will be there, the other side of glory, the other side of the resurrection. And if that means it induces in us a dynamic, tenacious holding on to the Lord in a lifetime of prayer, then that is all to the good too. I will not let you go until you bless me. That must have made the Lord smile to hear Jacob's words, wouldn't it? Because that's how it felt to Jacob, that he was holding on to the Lord. But the Lord would be thinking of how the Lord had worked all the way through Jacob's life. And perhaps little did Jacob realize that the very fact of God's presence with him wrestling at the fords was testament to the far deeper reality that the Lord was holding on to him. Oh Lord, thank you so much that you are holding on to us. You are amazing. Your love is astonishing. Your grace is breathtaking. Your mercy is beyond limits. Your patience, Lord, your patience with us is astounding. And we say thank you. Lord, your word, these hard, hard chapters, they're here to make our hearts soft, soft, soft. And I pray they will have that effect. Please, Lord, so that we all of us walk with you, enjoying your delight in us. As we seek to be a blessing in this world, as we seek to glorify you, but enjoying all the blessings you have for us, the greatest blessing of which by far is you, your love, your mercy, your grace, right in our very lives. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, our prayer, as we think of Jacob at Bethel, hearing those promises, as we think of Jacob at the fords of Jabbok, holding on to you, our prayer is, bring us nearer and nearer